Let's read together from 1 Peter chapter 2. Our sermon title this morning is Married to an Unbeliever, and the first 6 or 7 verses of chapter 3 have something to say on that count. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, ordained themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement or terror. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Let's read now together our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12, 13, 14, and 16. Verse 15 we omit for now. We'll deal with that, God willing, next week. Deals with the so-called Pauline privilege. 12 to 14 and 16, 1 Corinthians 7. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Last time, you remember, we considered verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul summarizes the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He said there, let them not divorce. And then we supply here the only one exception, fornication, which Christ mentions in Matthew 5, verse 32. And even then, if your spouse commits fornication, even then you don't have to divorce, but it is permissible. And if you do divorce, you still can't remarry as long as your spouse lives. Even if it was your spouse that committed adultery, you still can't remarry. Even if you were perfectly innocent, you still can't remarry. Because Paul here, summarizing Christ's argument in the Gospels, gives the divorced person two and only two options. Either one, remain unmarried, or two, be reconciled to your husband. That's verse 11. The third option, remarriage, is not given. You only have one of two options. Paul's summary of Christ's teaching in the Gospels makes perfectly natural and understandable the response of the disciples to Christ's teaching in Matthew 19. Christ had said what marriage is, what divorce is, and forbidden remarriage, and then his disciples say, if this is really the case, then we'd be better off not getting married. Jesus, seeing the sense of what they were saying, agrees with them to some extent and says, yeah, there are some people who have to make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven when they're divorced. And then he says, admitting that this doctrine is far too high for the world, not everybody can receive this doctrine. But he who can receive it, let him receive it. And he means thereby, only the elect will ever be able to keep this. Let him who receives it, receive it. Are you able to receive this teaching? That's the question. To put it another way, false doctrines of marriage, divorce, and remarriage do not draw forth the response of the apostles. If the innocent party can divorce and remarry, and if the departure of your spouse, say, runs off and leaves you, means that you can remarry, then we'd be tempted to say, well, that seems fair enough. That's perfectly natural and reasonable. Man's natural sense could live with that. It wasn't my fault. It was my partner's fault. Now, therefore, I'd be able to remarry. That seems sensible enough. That teaching, commonly accepted one, does not bring forth the apostles' objection, the disciples' objection, well, then it's not good to marry. Nor Christ's word, well, not everybody's going to be able to receive this, but he who can receive it, let him receive it. And this idea of understanding the true doctrine in the light of the objections can be done with other doctrines. For example, justification by faith alone versus justification by faith and works. The Protestant view versus the Roman Catholic view. The Protestant view, justification by faith alone, says that the alleged good works of man won't save. Then people would be tempted to say, well, there's no point doing good. Our good works don't save us. We may as well live the way we like because they won't save us anyway. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 6, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. That's the objection to the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. No one raises that objection that Paul summarizes in Romans 6. No one raises that objection against the Roman Catholic doctrine. Therefore, that doctrine is false. Similarly, the truth of sovereign election and reprobation teaches that the eternal destiny of men and women, whether it be heaven or hell, is fixed before the foundation of the world by the sovereign will of God alone, and it does not hang on the free will of the sinner. That doctrine always brings forth the objection, is there unrighteousness with God? Why doth God find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And when you see that objection come from your doctrine, then you say, aha, we're along the right lines. If Arminianism was true, if the Bible taught Arminianism, that it all depended on the free will of man, no one would ever say, well, there's unrighteousness with God. Who has resisted his will? So the objections point us to the true doctrine. And I say again that the popular doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage does not occasion the gasp of the disciples. Well, if that's right, we'd be better off not getting married. If divorce is allowed for the innocent party, and then remarriage is allowed for the innocent party, and then divorce is allowed for not just one reason, but two reasons, and then many reasons, nobody says, well, then it's not good to marry. And then there's little need for Jesus to say, not everybody can receive this. Now in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, we move on to consider a slightly different scenario than that envisaged in verses 10 and 11. Here in verses 12 and following, we have the situation of a mixed marriage. A Christian is married to an unbeliever. Verses 10 and 11 speak of the marriage between two Christians. 12 and 13 read, to the rest speak I, that is, I'm not speaking to the same people I was speaking to in verses 10 and 11. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not. And so on. Mixed marriage. And Paul says that Christ had not spoken on this subject during his earthly ministry. That's verses 10 and 11. But he did speak of Christian marriages. And so Paul, inspired by God, addresses it now in answer to the questions of these Corinthians. And so the question now is, how is the one flesh union of marriage to be understood when a believer is married to an unbeliever? How does that work out? They're now one flesh. We can understand a believer with a believer, and even an unbeliever with an unbeliever, but what about a believer and an unbeliever in the one flesh union of marriage? And especially this, maybe that's so incongruous that divorce is more easily obtained in this situation. And then this question, I'm a Christian, married to an unbeliever, what ought I think of this unbeliever? And the two of us have children together, let's say, for the sake of argument. How do I view the children that we have? Are they Christians? Are they unbelievers? Are they in the covenant? Are they not? What do we make of these children? And that's our subject this morning. Married to an unbeliever. First of all, no divorce. That's the message of verses 12 and 13. And then second, how we view the spouse, verse 14, especially the first part, and verse 16. And then how we view the children, that's the last part of verse 14. Married to an unbeliever, what about divorce? What do you make of your spouse? And then, how do you understand your children? Verses 12 and 13 then, as I said, picture a mixed marriage. How did that come about? There are several logical ways of that occurring. First of all, a believer can sinfully marry an unbeliever. The Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a broad general principle referring to all sorts of relations that forbids marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 is even more specific. The Christian is at liberty to be married to whom he or she will, only in the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, verse 3, tells us that the Christian may not marry certain people. Quote, infidels, papists, or other idolaters, and those who are, quote, notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. The Christian must not marry anyone in those categories. Some Christians, tragically, do this to themselves. Maybe they're young and foolish. Maybe they've been swept off their feet. Maybe they've been poorly taught in a departing church. Or maybe their unbelieving parents have put pressure on them so to do. But they marry an unbeliever and gain many woes. Another way in which a mixed marriage can occur is like this. Two people marry, two Christians, and then sometime later, one of the two apostatizes and shows that he or she never truly was a Christian. And that, of course, is treachery on the part of the apostatizing, professing Christian. Treachery against God, departing from the true faith, and then betrayal of the spouse who married that person in the understanding that they were a follower of Jesus Christ, and then they turn and go off into the world or the false church. And in that situation, the Christian is naturally very sympathetic to the poor child of God who's been betrayed by their spouse. The other way in which a mixed marriage can result is simply this. Two unbelievers marry, and then later on, one is converted, but the other one isn't. There you have a mixed marriage. And this is probably what happened most, if not always, in this situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a mission field. Paul comes preaching the gospel and others in Corinth. One half of the marriage believes and the other doesn't. Moreover, I say that this is the main explanation for mixed marriage here, if not the complete and full and total explanation, because Paul does not refer here to the sin of marrying an unbeliever that some had committed, or he doesn't refer to the apostasy of some who had left their spouse in the Christian faith while they themselves departed. So we've got a mixed marriage. What happens now? The main approach to the mixed marriage here in 1 Corinthians 7 is, what about divorce? And indeed it is the case that there are many factors in a mixed marriage which points or might point to the easier obtaining of divorce. First of all, and most obviously, your spouse is an unbeliever. And what does it mean that he's an unbeliever? Well, Romans 3 says, verse 10, and this describes the unbeliever, and indeed the old nature of the Christian. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Or to make this more personal, the Christian's spouse then is not righteous, doesn't understand, doesn't seek after God, is out of the way, is totally unprofitable, doesn't do good, his throat's an open sepulchre, with his tongue he uses deceit, the poison of asps is under his lips, his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, his feet are swift to shed blood, in his way is destruction and misery, he does not know the way of peace, and there's no fear of God before his eyes. That is the biblical description of the unregenerate man. And the Christian who is married to an unbeliever is married to someone who is that way. Totally depraved. That's what the Bible says. In intellect and will. Sinning with every part of the body and the soul. Sinning with mouth, hands, feet, everything. An enemy of God. Someone who hates God. And the question to the believer is, am I going to continue living in marriage with someone like that? Can't be. maybe I ought to divorce. That's the implication. Added to that is the Christian doctrine not only of total depravity, but of the antithesis. 2 Corinthians 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Christian says, "I'm yoked with an unbeliever. I'm righteousness, I'm light, I'm Christ, I'm a believer, I'm the temple of God, and here I am yoked and having fellowship and communion and concord and part with unrighteousness, darkness, Belial, infidel, and idols." And then the Bible says, what friendship? It says that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and here I am, I'm married to an unbeliever. Maybe I ought to divorce. And then one concrete manifestation of the antithesis in the Old Testament, especially in Ezra 9 and 10, is this, that the antithesis in the Old Testament did include divorcing a pagan. A believer in the Old Testament or a Jew in the Old Testament who married a pagan was to separate. That's Ezra 9 and 10. Maybe the Christian thinks, I'm married to an unbeliever, maybe I should divorce too. Maybe this is faithfulness to Christ, the Holy One. Then think too about the very nature of marriage itself. A one flesh union, a bond with an unbeliever, who is the way the Bible's described him. A union whereby we dwell one with another. We live together. We share our lives. Bread and food and board. We eat and drink. We go on holiday together. We talk together. We have children together. We share one bed, including sexual intercourse, verses 3 to 5. The most intimate bond between two human beings. And I'm married to Belial, an unbeliever, totally depraved, an enemy of God. These aren't my words. That's what the scripture says. Maybe I ought to divorce. And then think too, flowing from the nature of marriage is this, that men and women in marriage have specific callings. The Christian husband is the head of his unbelieving wife. The Christian husband is called to love his unbelieving wife. The Christian wife views herself as the body of her unbelieving husband. And he's the head. And I must submit to my head, who is an unbeliever. Surely, God could not be calling me to do this. This must be wrong, and I ought to divorce. And then, what about the picture of Jesus Christ and his church, which marriage is to symbolize? Christ isn't married to an unbeliever. I am. Maybe I should divorce. How can I and my unbelieving spouse picture the union between Christ and his church? Well, you can. As the husband, you can govern, rule, lead your church the way Christ does, to the best of your ability, by grace. And the Christian wife can do that. But you can see how this would cause problems in the thinking of a Christian married to an unbeliever. How do I get all this straight? Maybe I should just take the easy way out and divorce. And added to all these more theological issues comes the numerous practical difficulties which the Christian married to an unbeliever is prone to think border on the impossible. This is the one that most crops up in the mind of the Christian who's married to an unbeliever and troubles him. My spouse worships idols. Maybe he's a Buddhist, maybe he's a Satanist, maybe he's a Roman Catholic, maybe he's a liberal or a communist or a Arminian. Maybe he has no religion at all. He's an idolater. Maybe some of his idols he has in his home. Little idols on mantelpieces or pictures of Christ, so-called, hanging from the wall. What about the Lord's Day? My spouse wants me to go to his or her departing or apostate church. My spouse wants me not to go to my church at all. He's always on at me to go visiting his ungodly friends or to take the day off and go to the coast or the forest park. And if he does let me go to church, he certainly doesn't want our children to go there. And maybe my spouse thinks that I am a religious fanatic, a nutcase, and an embarrassment to him or her much of the times. Then think too of the difficulties in a mixed marriage with regard to friends. His friends are worldly. Your friends are believers. Your friends and his friends don't get on. That brings difficulties. He wants to go out with his friends and bring you, and you really don't want to go. And he doesn't like going out, certainly, with your friends. That makes life difficult. Then, of course, you have other social activities between a believer and an unbeliever in marriage. In an ordinary marriage between two Christians, there can be slight differences too. She likes one thing, he doesn't. But the bond of faith means that they can work together. The differences, of course, are a lot bigger in a mixed marriage, especially if the unbelieving spouse wants to do things with his wife together that are sinful, per se sinful, or very nearly sinful, obviously and openly. And I could go on and explain other things which make the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever particularly difficult. What do you do with the TV in your home? How do you pray at meals? What about devotions, especially if you're a Christian wife, you feel you need for your own spiritual well-being, devotions with your husband, and he's an unbeliever. And then, what about your children and the struggle for the heart and soul of your children? The believing spouse married to an unbeliever will often find him or herself saying, "In my marriage, everything is a battle. And whenever I do sin, my spouse is very, very quick to call me a hypocrite." And the worst thing is that when he does that, he or she is actually right, because my sin is hypocrisy. And then too, I want to be a good witness, but if I say too much, or especially if I'm the wife, then he or she says that I'm preaching at him and doesn't like that either. Prone to think, because of all these doctrinal and more practical issues, that I'm sure to have grounds for divorce. One of these reasons at least must be valid. And if not one of them is valid, well then maybe the whole lot of them together constitute a good reason for divorce. And then it's so difficult that there are times that I think I can't cope with it all. And then I think about God. He's called Father. He couldn't be that cruel to put me through some of the difficulties I have in my marriage. And then I think about the nature of the Christian life, that there's no way it could be as hard as this. Couldn't be as hard as this. God must want an easier life for me, and he wants me to divorce. And besides, I know that there are other professed Christian churches which would allow me to get a divorce. And I know there are professed Christian people out there, there always are, who will accept me if I divorce on these grounds, and they'll put their arm around me and say, "We sympathize, we love you, we care for you, and we will receive you as a Christian." The key question, of course, in all of this is the way the believer must train himself to think. The key question is this question, not how do I feel, or not what do the churches say, or not what does everybody else say. The question is, what do the scriptures say? And here it is. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be the worst woman under the sun, I can add that, or one of the better ones, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That's very simple. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. If she, the unbelieving woman, or the unbelieving husband, wants to divorce you, well, for your Christian faith, you can't stop them. You can try, but you can't stop them ultimately if that's what they want. But if they're willing to live with you, you must not divorce them. God knows all the difficulties. And Paul does too, for all the bad press he gets with the liberals. Yet still, no divorce. Because there's only one ground of divorce, fornication. Matthew 5, verse 32. And this, of course, rules out all the various alleged grounds for divorce. Unbelief of your spouse is not a grounds for divorce, from what Paul's saying in verses 12 and 13. The apostasy of your spouse isn't grounds for divorce either. The incompatibility of your spouse is not grounds for divorce, because here, this passage speaks of a believer married to an unbeliever, and there must be an awful lot of incompatibility there, and they're not told to divorce, so incompatibility cannot be a ground for divorce. Similar to that, you have irreconcilable differences. Isn't a ground for divorce. In fact, Paul says in verse 11 that someone who has divorced ought to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And this, of course, teaches us from another point of view the absolutely unbreakable bond of marriage. Apostasy and unbelief don't break the bond of marriage. Even adultery itself doesn't break the bond of marriage. Even divorce on the basis of adultery doesn't break the bond of marriage either. The bond exists between two married believers. The bond exists between two married unbelievers. And the bond exists between a believer and an unbeliever. And the bond is only broken at death. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 and Romans 7 verses 2 and 3 well expressed in the common marriage form, till death us do part. It's one of the most biblical things in the Anglican Church. All of this, of course, too, points us to the truth that marriage is a creation ordinance. That's very important for much of the polemics which involve marriage. Marriage is not a sacrament that is only valid in the Christian church. Marriage is a creation ordinance for believers and unbelievers. Marriage was in the world before sin. Marriage was in the world before the fall. Marriage was in the world before the church. Genesis 2, God married Adam and Eve. And through the creation ordinance of marriage, God binds a man and a woman, two believers, two unbelievers, or a believer and an unbeliever, whatever. The bond is equally there in all cases. And this is a vital and key point when you speak to those professing Christians, and there are many of them, who are divorced and remarried. And they'll say to you, but when I divorced, I was an unbeliever. I could see it later on. Or when I divorced and when I remarried, I was an unbeliever. And therefore, it's all right. This passage, the Word of God in general, teaches us that marriage is a lifelong bond for believers and unbelievers. Marriage is a lifelong bond whether you were saved at one point or not saved. Doesn't matter, because it rests in creation, not in redemption. And remarriage, while your husband or wife is living, no matter whether you're a believer, an unbeliever, or when you get saved, is continuous adultery. That's what Christ says. If you are married to someone while your spouse is living, you shall be called an adulterer. It is irrelevant whether you're a believer or an unbeliever at various points. Of course, if you're a professing believer, your sin is the greater. But it doesn't change the bond. Verse 11 remains the calling for divorced people: either remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband or spouse. This is the calling even of the people who are remarried: remain unmarried or be reconciled. The second husband or wife, or third or fourth or fifth or whatever, is not your wife. And that's what Christ said to the woman in John 4, and you ought to separate and remain single, or if at all possible, go back to your first and true and only spouse. No divorce. Which brings us to the second question. How do we view our spouse? How do we view our spouse? You see, we've explained that although there are all these difficulties between a Christian and an unbeliever in marriage, we've explained that they may not divorce, ought not divorce except for fornication. But we haven't explained why some of the arguments which would seem plausible for divorce, we haven't seen why those arguments are invalid. And in order to answer that, we need to see how the Word of God views the unbeliever who is married to the believer. And then we, of course, need to understand the unmarried or the unbelieving partner in a marriage biblically. Verse 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." The argument of verses 12 and 13 is, don't divorce your unbelieving spouse for, and this is the reason, for your unbelieving spouse is sanctified. That's why you don't marry them, or don't divorce and remarry. Now, the key question here is, what does sanctified mean? What does it mean that the unbeliever who is married to a believer is sanctified? Sanctification here does not speak of the inward work wrought by the Holy Spirit in the heart of a true child of God, because verse 14 calls the person an unbeliever. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified." Verse 16 says, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" The person is unsaved and unbelieving. So sanctification, therefore, cannot be the true inwrought sanctification of a saved or believing child of God. So that's that ruled out. Sanctification here does not mean either that the unbelieving spouse is more respectful of Christianity than other or most believers. The unbelieving spouse may or may not be more respectful of Christianity than most or other unbelievers. But sanctification nowhere means this. Sanctification here does not even mean that the unbelieving spouse is more likely than other unbelievers to be saved. And that's probably true, that the unbelieving spouse married to a believer is indeed more likely, considered absolutely, and if you can bring these things down to probability, more likely than the average unbeliever on the street to be saved. But that's not what this text is saying here. It doesn't say the unbelieving husband is more likely to be sanctified by the wife in the future tense. It simply says he is sanctified. So sanctification then does not mean either some sort of positional, federal holiness, some sort of external holiness that's kind of hard to define and hard to explain and hard to understand. That's not the position either. So what does it mean then? The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. It's not full salvation, that's too much. It's not some sort of partial salvation, because you're either saved or you're not saved. What does it mean? When you're faced in general with a question like that, you need to examine the context. What's the drift here? What's the argument? Let me go back to that. There's a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. The question is this: is the unbeliever going to pollute the believer? Remember the Old Testament idea? You have two items. One item is clean and the other one is unclean. The two items touch. What happens? Does the unclean become clean, or does the clean become unclean, or does nothing happen? In the Old Testament, when clean touches unclean, both become unclean. Remember too that the Bible teaches that the unbeliever is totally depraved, the various difficulties in this marriage. And here he is, a close, intimate union which pictures Christ in the church, a believer with an unbeliever. And so the question here most especially rises, what's going to happen to the Christian who's married to an unbeliever? Is this relation per se sinful? Is he or she necessarily going to be corrupted? Because the Bible is very clear that any other union or friendship with an unbeliever, apart from marriage, results in the sin and corruption of the believer. But this passage tells us that in marriage, something different happens. This is contrary to everything else. In marriage, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. This means that the Christian who is married to an unbeliever does not become unclean or sinful per se in being married and living with their spouse. They can live and eat and drink and commune and sleep together and rear children, do all the things that married people do, and none of them in itself are per se sinful to the Christian. To put it positively, the Christian who is, for whatever reason, now in the state of matrimony with an unbeliever can have a good conscience if he sinned in going into this marriage when he was a believer and she wasn't. Well, needs to repent of that. But now that they're in the marriage, it's an unbreakable bond, he or she can live with their unbelieving spouse in a good conscience, knowing that the relationship is not impure, it's not shameful, but that God himself in heaven approves of my fulfilling all the duties of a husband or a wife in matrimony. So now you understand why Paul can say, even to someone who's married to an unbeliever, don't divorce her. Don't divorce him. It won't aid your sanctification because you're not now leaving someone, you're not now leaving a relationship which is per se sinful. In fact, divorcing would be sin, a grievous sin. Or to put it positively once again, you can actually live a holy, God-pleasing, righteous life married to your unbelieving spouse by the grace of God. It is not per se sinful. It's going to be an awful lot more difficult, but it's not sinful. Hang in there and be godly in your mixed marriage. Don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. That's the point of verses 12 and 13. For verse 14 gives us one reason, and the second four in verse 16 gives you another reason. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And this is an expression of hope. Similar usage occurs in 2 Samuel 12, verse 22, and Joel 2, verse 14. Don't give up hope. You must remain with your unbelieving spouse because there's still a chance, by the grace of God, that that person may be saved. And you say, well, it's been years. And you say, I've prayed so often, I've prayed year in, year out, nothing happens. And at the end of that, I'm still going to quote this text and say, you don't know, though. You don't know. That's why the text is phrased the way it is. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man? How do you know? How do you know? Well, you say she's not going to be saved now. How do you know? How do you know? You don't know. So you live in that hope by the grace of God, if it's God's will, and you keep on praying. And then you say, but my husband or wife is dead spiritually. There doesn't even seem to be any awakening. There's no interest whatsoever. Ah, yes. But doesn't God raise the dead? Didn't God raise you from the dead? He can save your spouse if it is his will. Keep praying and never give up hope. And then understand too, as verse 16 makes this very clear, that if your spouse is going to be converted, it'll be through you. You will at least have some role to play in it. So don't give up hope. 1 Peter 3 verse 1 teaches the same thing. Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, there's an unbelieving husband, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Unbelieving wives and husbands can win their spouses, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, to the faith, or save their spouses, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16. And the wife, the believing wife, is to win her husband without the word, which means that she doesn't go around preaching to him, badgering him. She just lives a godly life. She witnesses to her husband verbally when there's a good occasion, and God will use that silent, humble testimony to convert her husband if he is one of his elect. Which means, this may sound even hard or cruel for the Christian married to an unbeliever, which means that you need to be particularly faithful and godly in your calling, because humanly speaking, your witness will be the number one thing in the conversion or non-conversion of your spouse. So don't give up hope and keep praying. This word too has something important to say to those couples who are unconverted, because they must think to themselves sometimes, what if God converts me and I become a Christian, but my husband or wife doesn't become a Christian at the same time? What do I do? Well, repent and believe. That's your calling. You can't repent and believe for your spouse. Come to Christ and know the forgiveness of sins, and then remain in your marriage. Witness the way the Bible tells you to your spouse, and pray for them. That's your calling. And then finally, with this we're drawing to a close, how do we view our children? How do we view our children? Someone could say, well, verse 14 says that the children are holy. And I'll read it for you. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The children are holy. But the holiness here means the same thing as the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse. Same word. It simply means then that the Christian wife or husband must not be worried with spending so much time with the children in case the children would pollute them or the relationship would be per se sinful. And that's true. But it doesn't only mean that. It does not say the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, and your children are not unclean, but now are they holy. The argument's rather this. Your children are holy. The children of a believer and an unbeliever. Established fact. Paul doesn't even argue for that. He takes that for granted. Now, since your children are holy, now it's obvious, therefore, that the unbelieving spouse with whom you had this child must be holy in some sense too. So the vital holiness, which means that the unbelieving spouse is holy, is the holiness of the children. And then arguing backwards from that and using that as the basis for it, we therefore infer that the unbelieving spouse is holy too. So there's a different sense of the holiness of the children of this marriage than of the children of the unbelieving spouse. The holiness of the children here is the real, true, inwrought Holy Ghost sanctification of the elect child of God. Real, inward holiness. The children of believers, two Christians married together, are holy. And the children of a believer and an unbeliever, their children are holy as well. Equally holy. And the holiness here speaks of the full messianic blessings purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross for his people, so that they're born again, sanctified, and persevere in the faith and love God. The children of believers, even if there's only one of them in the marriage, are holy. This is the covenant promise to believers and their seed. The children are in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaches that in Mark 10. The children are in the covenant, Genesis 17, verse 7. And therefore, the children are holy, even if there's only one of the parents. And on that basis, and because they are holy, they are to be baptized. Unless, of course, the husband is an unbeliever and strenuously forbids that. Holy children. The Baptist argument here, if not the argument of all Baptists, certainly of some, is that holy with regard to these children simply means they're legitimate. The argument against that simply is that nowhere in the Bible does holiness have the meaning of legitimacy. Holy children. Holy children through the covenant of grace, and therefore children to be baptized. And to return to the main argument here, no divorce for the believer who's married to the unbeliever, not only because of the way God sanctifies the unbeliever, but also for the sake of the children. You have covenant children, and you've got to think of the children which the two of you have and their welfare, and you hang on in there in your marriage and ask for grace. Now, of course, to this I end, not every child of a believer, whether he's one partner in the marriage or whether both are Christians, not everyone is elect. Some are unbelieving. But this passage, when it speaks of the children of believers as holy, speaks of them from the perspective of the organic purpose of God in election, the promise to believers and their seed. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou would give grace to all thy people around the world, or might to unbelievers, that thou may continue to pray for them, and that it may please thee to bless them with salvation. We ask, Father, that thou would keep our children, that they may truly grow up as holy children, and love thee with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and with us inherit the everlasting kingdom. Pardon our sins, and bless us in this thy Lord's day with spiritual rest in Jesus Christ. Amen.